Subject that I'll be talking about this morning is probably very fitting considering this season of my life right now. For some reason, Cindy have had, and I have had wave after wave of sickness, and we get what seemingly was just a very slight passing cold, and turns out that it's a virus that, you know, leads to this profuse cough. And so last 5 nights, slept very little, just for some reason, can't lay down, can't sit up late in the evening. It just comes with a vengeance. But it made me think this morning. I'm laying in my bed, you know, I'm so tired, can't sleep, keep coughing, tossed and turning. And I thought, this is the kind of thing that people died from 100, 150 years ago. No medication, no technology, no surgeons, no specialists, you know, to diagnose. I think of people like, you remember David Brainerd, you remember Robert Murray McShane, they died of consumption, which that's just another name, you know, what we would call an upper respiratory infection these days. And so we can easily get over things in this hour as compared to years and years ago where people suffered and oftentimes it cost them their life. Just simple things. And so it made me very appreciative, you know. I mean, I believe in a God that heals. I believe He can perform a direct healing. That doesn't mean for a minute. And I'm a, you know, believes that miracles can't happen today. I believe God can perform miracles. But He uses medicine too. And I'm very grateful for that this morning. So with that said, I want to speak today on the subject of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. We want to look at the subject this morning of lessons from a leper. Lessons from a leper. Chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. The Scripture says, "And it came to pass, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Now you'll notice that He passed through Samaria and Galilee. "And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when He saw them, He said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priest.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he," note the words now, "and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save or except this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole.'" It is a very fitting thing for Christians to give thanks. After all, we have been entrusted with a multitude of great blessings. As the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We have been made the beneficiary of forgiveness of sins. We have within us a great treasure, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. We have been made privy through a work of regeneration to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has abundant saving power to transform our lives. We are a blessed people. And it's interesting that Thomas Watson, in his book, The Picture of a Godly Man, or The Godly Man's Picture, I think is the precise title, said that this is probably the outstanding virtue in the life of a man or woman that knows Christ, is their life is characterized by thanksgiving. The Bible says in Psalm 140, verse 113, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. And the Apostle Paul exhorted there in his writings that whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. The Italian poet Dante said that the highest or lowest hell is reserved for the unthankful. And I believe that this is something that we really need to take a very close look at these days, because this seems to be a very decisive factor between regenerate people and unregenerate people. You find that by and large what abounds in those who are unsaved is a spirit of unthankfulness. Whereas those who have passed from death into life, God has produced a dynamic in them that affords them much incentive to give praise and glory to God. Now, there is a reason why the Spirit of God inspired Luke here to give us this account in the Gospels. The account of the 10 lepers. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, it was given to teach us the importance of thanksgiving. You'll note, as we consider the content of the text beginning in verse 11, we must recognize, and this is so beautiful, this is so important these days, because I'm living on the wave of this, and I've been living on it for probably months, even before Piper's book came out on providence, which is an excellent treatise. I mean, very thorough, the illustrations, the timeliness of what he's saying, as well as, most importantly, the Scripture of God that pertains to providence. But I look at this text, and I see the beauty of providence, you know, that just permeates it. For example, you recognize the providence of God in the narrative itself, seen in the path of the Savior as He passes once again through Samaria. He didn't regularly traffic Samaria, but you'll find that on occasion He would go through the Samaritan region because there was someone there that needed to be encountered by truth and grace embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. One, you remember, is a Samaritan woman. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. And in so going through Samaria, not only was she converted, but also her testimony had such a contagion to it that it affected a whole town. And men ultimately said, we did believe about Him when we heard your word, but now we believe that He is Messiah come ourselves. There was a revival there in Samaria because the Savior must needs go through that region. Furthermore, providence is seen here in the perplexity of these lepers. The perplexity of these lepers in their affliction as they feel the pain of their malady. Imagine that for a moment. Not only are they reeling from great excruciating pain because of this terrible skin disease that will ultimately cost them their life, but they are a public reproach to society. And furthermore, you find that providence is seen in the preciousness of this divine encounter. The Lord Jesus had compassion upon them. It doesn't say on this occasion that He did, but obviously in the context and what is said that follows this encounter, the Lord Jesus took great compassion upon them. Now, upon recognizing Jesus, the 10 lepers earnestly appealed to Him for mercy. You see, their condition was desperate. I mean, they're withering away. There is such a blight upon society itself. And here they see Jesus from afar, and they call to Him. They felt the pain of their affliction both physically and relationally. Physically in that the plague of leprosy was consuming their flesh. Relationally in that they were considered public outcasts. There was no remedy, brothers and sisters, for this terrible malady that they had come to endure. And they knew it. They knew it from the testimony of those who had suffered this dreadful disease and had passed into the other world. They knew it because their life was ebbing away. And Jesus sees them. What a mercy to be the object, think about this, the object of the Savior's love. The concern of Christ, where He looks upon you and He sees your need and He's willing to meet that need. What a comfort to know that He would take interest in them. Compassion was shown. Hope was extended. And in one glancing word of counsel here, He directs them to go show yourselves to the priests. This is interesting. He doesn't go through some formula to pronounce healing upon them. He simply gives them a divine directive, go and show yourself to the priests. For they're the ones that will declare conclusive evidence that these men have been fully restored from their sickness. As they go, you find, in obedience to the Savior's counsel, each one is healed in an instant. It's amazing, isn't it? We just stop there and say this. Many times people who are outside of Christ, and they don't know what to do next, but there's a divine anxiousness in their hearts. That's a tribute to God's drawing power. No man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. No man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. And so they feel this upheaval in their chest. They know they're not in the kingdom. There's insecurity that abounds. And yet they know the facts of the gospel. They know that Christ suffered for sin. They know that He suffered the wrath of God to avert God's wrath against them for eternity. And the minute that they simply obey the Savior, whatever that directive is, keeping in mind the finished work of Christ, by their very action, it's a tribute to obedience. And God honors that obedience, and they are spiritually healed. I believe there are many people just going to that. They've been introduced to the gospel. They understand the gospel. But as soon as they move to the Lord and Savior, even though they may not do it in the articulate way that we would like to hear, yet the moment they move toward the Savior, it indicates their heart has moved toward Him. And believing, they are healed spiritually. They are saved to the uttermost. It tells us here, upon witnessing the miracle, only one returns to give Christ thanks. His gesture of gratitude was passionate. Can you imagine that? He looks at himself. No more spots. No more corruption. And so immediately turns around. What is the priest compared to this source of life and healing? And he goes back to render thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says with a loud voice, totally uninhibited by those around him, he lifts up his voice. He falls down at the feet of Christ and he gives glory to God. That's a picture of conversion. You may not have gone through the posture. You may not have gone through the actions outwardly. But your heart was ravished by the grace of God. And what reciprocated was an abundance of thanks toward Him that did a work of grace in you. Now watch this. In response to this man's passionate gesture of appreciation, the Savior asked two questions. Where are the other nine that were cleansed? He said, were there not 10 cleansed? And then he says, but where are the nine? Now notice this. What a great reproach on the nine who experienced healing but did not return to give thanks. This is significant. Profoundly so. They're healed, but they don't return to give gratitude. To think that such a miracle was received and no expression of thanksgiving was rendered is unimaginable. But as it occurred on that occasion, brothers and sisters, listen, it abounds in our day. You don't hear as a regular course of conversation people giving thanks to God. Obviously, in our unregenerate culture today, where truth is repressed, people are not given to thanks. Why? Because God is not at the center of their thoughts. As a matter of fact, He is totally negated from their way of thinking. But as it occurred on that occasion, so it happens in our day. Scores, even in the evangelical church, are infinitely blessed, but express little to no gratitude. My friend Harold Vaughn, in their crusades at times, God does such a deep work. People are exposed. They're encouraged as Christians to do little things that will help them to engender greater faith and sustain that work that they've experienced of sanctification. And oftentimes after people have met with God afresh, Harold has given them this directive. For the next 3 days, don't ask God for anything. Just thank Him for everything that comes to mind. And oftentimes, not only are they liberated in the initial work of sanctification itself as they confess and get things right with God and right with one another, but what happens is it preserves that victory and even accelerates it as they are given over to thanks for 3 straight days. God, thank You for even the smallest, the most insignificant things that every day I seem to take for granted. The Savior's following questions are most revealing. You notice He says, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? This Samaritan? His inquiry is most revealing. Watch now, brothers and sisters, listen, for it exposes the character of those who did not return to give glory to God. It reveals the concern of Jesus for the ungrateful, and it reveals the Savior's approval for those who glorify God in rendering thanks. So, what do we want to look at this morning? What should we contemplate seriously before the Lord? Let's make it extremely practical. Let me give you, as I normally do, 3 things to hang your thoughts on and consider with me. Number one, from this account of this leper who returned to give thanks, see with me in verse 17, it reveals the character of the ungrateful. The story, the narrative reveals the character of the ungrateful. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Why are men generally so unthankful? Why? Here's one reason, and perhaps one of the more supreme ones, is because they believe that their success in life comes from their own hand. The breath you breathe, the energy you exhibit, the traffic that you undertake is all sustained by the living God. And how quickly do we forget that? You see, people in this day and age, they wrongfully assume that it's what they do or think or choose that determines their prosperity. Therefore, listen, it is difficult for them to see God as the source of their provisions. You see, assuming that every material asset is a result of their own choices and their work ethic, therefore they don't think of God. If they don't think of Him, if they don't contemplate upon Him, they're not going to render thanks. Simply put, friend, they fail to recognize that the rain of God's blessing falls on the just and the unjust. And I'm telling you, it is abundant even in this hour. So much we overlook, so much we disconnect ourselves from, so much we take for granted. Now here's what I want you to see this morning. At the heart of ingratitude is a heart of unbelief. You see, for the unsaved, an unthankful disposition is the bitter fruit of suppressing truth, the truth of God's existence. What does it mean to suppress the truth of God? What does Romans chapter 1 that warns of this progression mean when it says, they suppress the truth of Almighty God? Think about these definitions. To suppress the knowledge of God is to imprison truth. Is to compartmentalize truth. Is to put it way back in the back of your mind. Is not to allow it to heat up, to produce a life-giving savor and strength that will change the life. So they imprison it, they compartmentalize it in their carnality. Another definition is they willfully hold it captive to the point that it has no influence over the mind and heart. Those people that Frank deals with, I'm convinced from what I hear, they are demonized. There are people that you deal with down on First Fridays and other outreaches, or maybe even family members, that are nothing short of demonized. But listen, friend, while they suppress the truth to the point that it almost appears as if it's absent altogether, it's not totally left their life. Deep down inside, under all the coldness and callousness, that truth still is there. It's just that they've compartmentalized it. They're holding it captive where it cannot have an impact on them. Romans 1:21 tells us that the result of such confinement of truth results in unthankfulness. Isn't that interesting? For he says there, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. If you're outside of Christ this morning, your actions or your verbal expression of thankfulness has no redeeming value in its power to save you, but that may bring you to the very source of all thanksgiving, and that is God in Christ, who has given Himself to redeem you from your sin. And so maybe a challenge for those of us among us that do not know the Savior, the greatest thing you can do is ever keep God before your mind, not suppress the knowledge of Him, and give thanks accordingly. God, thank You that I'm not in hell at this very moment. Thank You that I'm not in hell at this very moment. It may work wonders toward the salvation of your soul. But tragically, listen, believers can also be guilty of ingratitude. Believers, God's people that have been redeemed by a strong hand. They can rise each day to live their lives unconscious of the temporal and spiritual blessings that fall all around them. Some of us desire companionship. I know, listen, if I was a single man or a single woman and I was marrying age, in this day and age you grow impatient. I mean, you want to meet someone that you feel spiritually compatible with, that you could enter into a union with that would last a lifetime. But thank God today for your singleness presently, because God in His goodness and mercy may have saved you from a heap of ruin. Because the tendency is in all of us to impulsively, once the hormones are stirred and the romances are stirred, is to join ourselves to somebody that on the outside, the front, it looks very prim and proper and godly, and yet what you've done is you've entered into a union with a person who is nothing more than a monstrous hypocrite. We have much to be thankful for. You see, the worst sign of ungratefulness in a Christian is a discontented disposition. It is what the Bible calls complaining or murmuring. Someone has said that the beginning of all backsliding is a murmuring spirit. Never thankful for what they have. Always complaining about what they don't have. They wish they had more. They wish they had different circumstances in life. Imagine if you had an affliction-free life. Whether it's coming from physical or financial, whatever the source may be, imagine what a life you might have. You say, boy, it'd be great, you know, to be pain-free from people, to be pain-free from sickness. Oh, yeah? But that's the very thing that has preserved your soul. Give thanks accordingly. I dare to say that this is what most modern believers are guilty of, at least in North America and Europe. Abounding complaining and murmuring and discontentments. And would it go on in Providence Gospel Church? Are we a thankful people? Do we present a disposition of gratefulness that emanates from our life and is a draw for people to look to the Christ that is the very one that has produced it? What is it the root is that they have an immoderate preoccupation. Christians do. Watch this now. An immoderate preoccupation with the cares and the distractions of life, that they are indifferent to the daily tokens of God's goodness. Listen, brothers and sisters. Consequently, they lose sight of the many gifts around them that God is providing. We can do that. Secondly, this morning, let me give you something else to think about. The narrative itself, lessons we learn from a leper, reveals Christ's concern for the ungrateful. Christ's concern. Look at verse 18. Were there not any found who return to give glory to God except this stranger? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul says that one of the marks of the last days before Jesus returns is that men will be ungrateful. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, perilous times shall come. And one of the characteristics of those risky, dangerous times is ungratefulness. And with ingratitude in the life of a spiritually lost person is a serious offense before God. You see, it is a natural outflow of his lost condition. And the Savior takes notice of that. Not in a judgmental way, but initially in God dealing with him, the Savior is full of compassion toward the unthankful, the ungrateful. Although, listen, inexcusable in God's sight and something that this sinner, this lost person, will give an account of on the day of judgment when Christ will judge the world in truth and righteousness, it is the fruit, brothers and sisters, of his corrupt heart. All of his attempts to change his unthankful nature are filthy rags in the eyes of God unless he allows God to do something for him. And that's what I'm trying to do in taking the attention off themselves and the lives of my grandchildren right now, as little as they are, I keep reminding them, God has got to do something for you. The Savior must give you a new heart. The leopard cannot change his spots. Just trying to be obedient to Papa and Grammy and Mama and Daddy That's not sufficient in God's eyes. You must look to the Savior. Beg the Savior to give you a new heart with new inclinations and desires. Listen, at best, here is a man that's lost that can reform his conduct to be a thankful man, but it's only a self-made fix. Listen, it is a self-made fix to impress others because the blood of Jesus Christ has not changed his heart. Nothing's been altered. So he props himself up for a season and tries to do better and be more thankful. But at best, he has once again a form of godliness. He's a respectable church member. He can sing with the best of them. He perhaps can even talk. He knows all the catchwords to connect with the Christian culture in his own church. But yet it all comes from a front of trying to be accepted. It does not come from within because his heart's been changed. Listen to this. He may attempt to draw near to God with words and gestures of worship, but it only issues from a prideful heart that desires to call attention to himself. Think about this. Regarding the true Christian, while grace has instilled a desire to love and worship God, we're talking about believers now, his embrace of the things of the world has made his heart hard to express thanks to God. I love you, but I'm talking about some of you. Do you have anybody in mind? No. But even in our small congregation, some of us are too preoccupied with the things of this world. It's taking the edge off of our passion to give thanks to God. Let me explain. Listen to this. There is a verse you remember in Luke 21, verse 34. And Jesus warns of the effects of the world upon the unguarded saints. Listen to these sobering words. Listen to these, brethren. Let your mind fixate upon these words for a moment. Jesus said, "But take heed to yourselves that your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares." What do these things mean? Let me explain, because this is so important that we really understand the clarity of what Jesus is emphasizing. When he says, "But take heed to yourselves that your hearts be weighed down," it means to be overcharged, a victim of anxiety, anxiousness, with carousing, first of all. Carousing here denotes an activity to make the spiritual senses dull or unfit for giving thanks. To think, friend, our mind's racing from one thing to another. These are temporal things. These are worldly pursuits. These are anxieties. And what happens is it renders the mind dull, insensitive to the things that matter most. Then he says, not only carousing, but drunkenness. You say, well, that means that somebody has been at the bottle too long. They've been drinking excessively. No, friend. Drunkenness here speaks of a different type of drunkenness. It's a spiritual drunkenness. It means to intoxicate, but not with strong drink, rather with the perplexing demands of life. Let me ask you something. When you're overwhelmed with things around you in the context of our culture that's so given to anxiety, how do you respond to that? Can you respond with a composure of rest and subsequent thanksgiving? Or are you just wrung out over it? Look at Facebook. There's no composure. People are at odds with each other. People are upset at this, that, and the other. And I'm saying, where is God in this? Where is God? And then it says, and cares. It means distractions of this life. Now here's what I want you to see. Most modern Christians can faithfully give thanks to God from their heart because it is so stressed with the cares and the distractions of this world. And Andy, you and I, sadly, we don't stand in judgment against our brothers, but I see preachers and pastors, their lives literally are falling apart. Where they realize, to me it denotes that they think the church belongs to them. That any decorum or people's stability, they're responsible for. It's Christ's church. And sure, we ought to be burdened, and we ought to be concerned, and we ought to shepherd our people. But listen, to become so unglued and just fall apart. And I'm seeing this more and more. Tim Keller was asked why the present generation of young people have such a difficult time laying hold of the reality of God. Listen to this. Keller said, noise and distraction. It's easier to tweet than it is to pray. What does that tell you? Watch this. It is very difficult for believers to convey genuine, heartfelt thanks to God in this generation when their heart is burdened down with so much anxious care or entertainment. And we love, there are certain things that entertain us, whether it's sports or whatever. But friend, I sat there the other night and I watched a few innings of the Braves game, and I'll tell you, they blew this lead, and I'm saying, why'd I even waste my time watching this stuff? And yet you end up going back to it again. There's nothing wrong. Some of us like hockey, and some of us like basketball or golf or whatever it may be. Some of us like to delve into the realm of politics so we'll know how to vote our conscience when elections come up. And those things are good and well. But I'm saying, friend, when we become so absorbed in these things that they create such undue anxiety and our lives start fragmenting, there's something wrong. You really wonder if Christ is at the helm of our fellowship with God. You see, the best thing that some Christians could do is to lay their cell phone aside and go on a 3-day exercise. Once again, going back to what Brother Vaughn said, a 3-day exercise of thanksgiving. I'm not going to answer any phone calls. I'm not going to check any texts. I'm not going to look on Facebook. 3 days, my phone's off. I'm just going to give thanks to God for everything that He brings to mind. To not ask Him for anything, but just give Him praise. So thirdly and finally, this narrative, lessons that we learn from a leper, also reveals Christ's commendation of those who are grateful. It reveals His commendation, His approval, His praise, all to the extent of crowning them with salvation. In this text, He crowned this leper with salvation. In verse 19, it says, and He said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. What does this mean? Oh, just track with me for a moment. Just a few more thoughts here. Don't allow yourself to be distracted in the service. We talk about going out of here and being distracted, but we can be distracted right here in the service. Listen, one might wonder why Christ uses the Samaritans to give us some of the greatest object lessons of the Christian life. Ever thought about that? He used the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, to teach us how to worship. And now the Savior uses the cleansing of a Samaritan leper to teach us the importance of being thankful. Jesus pronounces, watch this, He pronounces the ultimate spiritual blessing on this leper of Samaria when He says, your faith has made you whole. You are totally complete. The word whole here means well through and through. Not just physically, but also spiritually. There's been a healing that's taken place. A redemptive healing. In other words, what the Savior is saying is that the man is not only healed physically, he has been healed spiritually. So here's the implication. A grateful heart does not produce salvation. It is an evidence of it. The grace of thanksgiving resonates within the soul of those who have been forgiven. If you do not carry within your heart an inclination of gratitude, are you with me? If you do not carry within your heart an inclination toward gratitude, you are not a Christian. It may be smoldering, it may be suppressed, but deep down inside, friend, there is a dynamic there. His name is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit that has given you a propensity to give thanks to God. If you have no desire to give heartfelt thanks to God this morning, I believe the best thing you can do is to ask God for a new heart. This is the very reason, listen, why Christ came to die is to give all unthankful worshipers a new heart that they might receive the capacity to genuinely thank God. Think of how many people have this religious front, and yet you never hear a word of thanks come out of their mouth. And if they do give thanks, they pray with great speed in their prayer. Father, thank you for the food. There's no reality. There's no feeling. There's no heartfelt worship. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can sit down to this food. Thank you, Father. Bothers me. I listen to Christians pray just like a formality. There's no heartfelt thanks. Tozer said that's God's work in Christ was to make worshipers out of rebels. To make worshipers out of rebels. So, we conclude with this. If you have the witness of the Spirit to assure you that you're a genuine Christian, Spirit-bearing witness with your spirit, providing tangible proof that you're a child of God. But very little of your waking moments are spent reflecting upon the God who supplies and sustains your life with good things, then we need to, this is a precious word, repent. Repent. It's like one of the Puritans said, I will regret the day when Sister Repentance and I have parted company, speaking of his death. This is one of the greatest things that you and I could have. One Puritan said he believed that he was born again to repent. And the truth of the matter is all true Christians are born to repent. That will characterize our life. That's the evidence of true repentance. If you repented, repentance unto life, it's followed by more and more repentance. And what gives us incentive to repent? The goodness of God. Leading us to repentance keeps on leading us to repentance. We need to repent of distracting care. We need to repent of ingratitude. And we need to repent of our indifference towards God's benevolence. God's doing things around us in the way of providence. God is providing good things for us. Don't miss out in being blind to those things because of your own carnal preoccupations. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that by the work of Christ, you're sanctifying the church. Thank you for the promise that has such effectual implication. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Father, may our lives be a testament of your goodness, particularly the preeminent goodness of you wrapping yourself in human flesh and dying, Lord Jesus, on the cross that we might have life and have it more abundant. And caution us, Spirit of the living God, to not only render thanks to our Father for all these good things that He's placed around us, but also to express our thanks to others for helping us, protecting us, encouraging us along the way by their example or just by a word of admonition that they might be prompted by You to give us. Father, I just want to pray for these lost men, lost women, that we know in our lives right now. We just pray, Father, that You would arrest them. May they see the very thing that renders, that creates thanks in the lives of believers. May they see that very thing that would bring conviction to their heart and a response of childlike faith in the Son of God's finished work, and that is the goodness of God as embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. Please, Father, they know it all academically. Know all about it, Lord, academically, and yet, Lord, they'll stand and go to hell in the process because they're too proud to admit that they need a Savior. God, arrest them. Please, I pray. Arrest them. May they not be able to resist the words of the wisdom by which You speak, much like those who listened to Stephen in Acts 7. May they find Your grace so irresistible that they'll be completely overwhelmed to have no other recourse than to cast themselves upon Jesus. And may this be motivated by love, by a new understanding of love, a new dimension of love that's a tribute to Your work, the Spirit of God's working in them to show them how much Christ loved them. I pray, God, help them to flee from the wrath to come. For Christ's sake, amen.